This may not be the most exciting thought you've ever had, but I'd like for you to bear with me for a minute. Suppose that this past week you had gone to see your doctor, had done some tests, and the doctor came in and said, "I have some rather sad news for you. You have a very serious physical problem, and you probably have about a week to live." Now, like I said, that's not the most exciting thought you've ever had about your life, but just bear with me for a minute. Let's just hypothetically suppose you had a week to live. There's a very valid point in this exercise, so bear with me. What would you do with the week? If you knew you had a week to live, what would you do with the last week of your life? I suppose there are people who would say, "That's simple, I'd go live it up." Maybe it's sort of like the kid who goes to Disneyland for the day. And then he's told it's about to end. You got another hour. And the little kid says, "I know exactly what I want to do. I want to go ride my favorite ride one more time." Or maybe it's like the bachelor who is about to get married, and all of his buddies say, "Hey, come on, this is your last chance. We got to live it up one more time." I suspect there are people who would say, "I've only got a week. I'm going to cram in all the fun I can possibly get in 7 days." I think there are others who might do the exact opposite. They might withdraw, retreat to their home, gather the few family members and friends that they hold near and dear, and say, "Look, I've just got a week left, and I want to spend it with you." Or maybe there are things you'd say, "You know, there's something I've always wanted to do, and I've never done it, so I'm going to take this one last opportunity to go do it." Or something I want to see that I've never seen, and it's the one thing I'd like to do before I die. This is one of those questions where I think it would be fun for you to take out a piece of paper and write down the first thing that came to your mind when I posed the question and then read them publicly. Not with your name connected to it, just to see what we would all say. If you had a week to live, what would you do with your life? Now, the reason I ask that question is not to give you gruesome thoughts about your demise, but because I think that's a biblical question. There is a passage of Scripture where that very kind of statement or something similar is made, and the answer is given as to what you should do with the days you have left. Would you like to know what Peter says you ought to do with the last 7 days of your life, or 30, or a year, or a few years? But just with the days you have left, here's what Peter says you ought to think about. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been going through this little epistle paragraph by paragraph, and we've come to a most fascinating portion of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, obviously, Peter is contemplating the end. He opens the passage by saying, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, there's some debate as to what the little expression "the end" means. Some say this means the end of the temple and the sacrificial system. This book was written before 70 AD, and just shortly, a few years later, the end of the temple in 70 AD occurred, as well as the whole Jewish sacrificial system. However, he doesn't say it's the end of the Jewish era. He says it's the end of all things. That's pretty inclusive, would you not say? So that seems to point to some prophetic event. Furthermore, the little expression at hand is used elsewhere in the epistles of the coming of the Lord for the church. The Lord is at hand, is in Philippians chapter 4. It's in James chapter 5. And there is no question, but the idea is that the Lord's coming is imminent. It's pending. It could happen any second. Part of the way we know that is because in James chapter 5, he says, the Lord is at hand. And then he says in the next verse or so, the judge is standing at the door. And that's the picture. The judge is just behind the door, and his hand is on the doorknob, and he could open the door any minute. Now, he's patient. He could wait a while. So far, he's waited about 2,000 years. He could stand there and wait. He's patient, but he could come through the door any minute. The end of all things as we know it is imminent. It's pending. It's at hand. That's the point he's making. Now, I suggested a few minutes ago that you might have 7 days. You might not have that long. You might have today. As I understand the New Testament, it's possible I might not finish this sermon and the Lord could come back. So Peter is contemplating the imminent conclusion of life as we know it, when the Lord comes and receives us unto himself. Now, based on that, and certainly the New Testament clearly teaches that the Lord's coming is imminent and we should be prepared every day for it. Based on that, he says, therefore. And he gives us things we ought to be doing in light of the fact that the Lord could come back any minute. Now, what are these things? Well, the first thing he says in verse 7 is that we should be serious and watchful in our prayers. So the first thing Peter says you ought to do is you ought to pray. Now, I suspect that's what most people would do. If you went to a doctor and he said you have 7 days to live, I suspect you might pray. You know? Only notice what he says. He says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So he doesn't say just pray. He says, be serious in your prayers and be watchful in your prayers. Now, I want to pause here for a minute. As you who listen to me week after week know, I don't chase many rabbits. But I want to chase a rabbit for a second. I want to make a point that isn't exactly in this passage, but it is in the New Testament. You see that first word, be serious? I want to talk about that word for a second. I'll apply it to this passage in a minute, but I want to explain it. That word is one of my favorite words in all the New Testament. When I first got out of seminary, I decided I was going to study the books of the Bible, and the first book I chose to study was the little book of Titus. That was many, many, many decades ago. We won't go into that. But this word appears in that book repeatedly. It is said that an elder must have this characteristic. It is said that older men must have it. Older women must have it. Younger women must have it. Younger men must have it. Everybody, according to the book of Titus, ought to have this as one of the major virtues of their life. Be serious? Yes. This word is pregnant with meaning. No one English word does it justice. The basic idea is that you be sensible, and out of that comes the concept of being self-controlled. And it's the marriage of those two ideas that make it so difficult to translate this word with one English word. Be sensible. and be self-controlled. As a matter of fact, I got to this word and I thought, I'm going to poke around and see what some others have said about it. So just bear with me for a minute. One person said, it connotes a cool head and a balanced mind, and has been rendered, keep your head. Another commentator said, keep your mind steady and clear. Another, keep cool. Another, be level-headed. Another, preserve your sanity. I love it. Be sensible. Keep your head. Don't lose your head. It faces things realistically, free from delusion. It describes sound judgment that exercises restraint and is not impulsive. I love this word. Matter of fact, I found this most intriguing. I did not know this. As much as I love this word, as much as I've used it in teaching Titus, I did not know this until this past week, and I discovered that several ancient authors say that this word, translated serious, that means sensible, is the opposite of the Greek word we translate mania, frenzy, madness. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 26, Paul says, I'm not mad, I'm reasonable. So the opposite of this word is that you just be beside yourself and out of control. Now, God commands all of us to be sensible, and the fruit of that being self-control. It does not, this word does not allow the emotions to take over. It keeps cool under pressure. It's balanced thinking, calmness, and self-control are inherent in this word. It is thinking about and evaluating a situation maturely and correctly. I love this word. There's a book entitled The Synonyms of the New Testament, rather well-known work among students of the Scripture, written by a man named Trench. Let me tell you what he says. The noun form of this word is properly the conditions of an entire command over the passions and desires, so that they receive no further allowance than that which the law and right reason admit and approve. Did you get that? Did that go past you too quick? You want me to repeat it?
Yes.
Okay. Very good. This is rich. Listen to this. It's the condition over which I have command over my passions and desires. That's what he said. Self-control. He quotes a fellow named Jeremiah Taylor who said, it is reason's girdle and passion's bridle. He concludes the article by saying, it is the habitual inner self-government with its constant reign on passions and desires. Another commentator, well known, named Barclay, says this, and I quote, the great characteristic of sanity is that it sees things in their proper proportions. It sees what things are important and what things are not important. It is not swept away by sudden and capricious and transitory enthusiasm. It is prone neither to unbalanced fanaticism nor unrealistic indifference. It is only when we see the affairs and the activities of earth in light of eternity that we see them in their proper proportions and their proper importance. It is when God is given his proper place that all things take their proper place. Now, I know that was a lot, but did you get the idea? The idea is we are to be sensible and self-controlled. We're to look at things realistically. Now you've got 7 days to live. And what does Peter say do? He says do that in prayer. That you don't lose control. I've got 7 days to live. The end is coming and you panic. You calmly look at the situation and determine what you should pray for. As someone has said, the expectation of the Lord's imminent return must turn us not into lazy dreamers or zealous fanatics, but calmly, we look at the situation and say, based on the scripture, this is what I know I need to pray for. Now the next word, he says, be serious in prayer. That word in other passages stands alone. In this passage, it's related to prayer. The second word is be watchful. And that word means don't be drunk. Be sober. Used figuratively, the idea is be alert. Don't fall asleep. Don't get drunk and be out of your mind. So be sensible, calm, self-controlled. Don't let your emotions carry you away. And be alert. It's the end, folks. As Paul preached recently, the days are evil. So we got to sensibly be alert so that we know how to pray. Like our problem is, A, we don't pray, period. And we'll find any excuse to not pray in prayer meetings. I read about two members of the church that had gone off on a fishing trip. In the middle of this fishing trip, one said to the other, you know, we really should be in prayer meeting tonight. And the other one replied, you know, even if I were home, I couldn't go. He said, why not? He said, my wife is sick. That was a joke and you were supposed to laugh. We will find any excuse not to go to prayer meeting that we wouldn't use any other time. We don't pray. But if you understood the times, the days are evil and the end is at hand, then all of a sudden, top priority would be, hey, we got to get serious about prayer and we got to watch and look at the situation. Here's the idea. Look at the situation calmly and be alert to know how to pray. I would like to suggest that Peter learned this lesson the hard way. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus said, the end is at hand. Those weren't his exact words, but that was clearly his idea. This is my last night on earth. Would you watch with me, guys? And they fell asleep. If you read Mark 14 carefully, you will discover that Jesus said to them, hey, watch lest you fall into temptation. And three times he came to them, and three times they were too sleepy to pray. And what happened next in Peter's life? He denied the Lord because of a damsel. That was about 30 AD. This was written early 60s. 30 years later, the Apostle Peter says, you know what? When you realize the end is at hand, you'll get serious and sensibly alertly pray. And if you don't, you'll make the mistake I made and you'll fall into temptation. Now let me tell you, I have good news for you. You're probably going to live more than a week. But I have some realistic news for you. We all don't have that much time left. In the overall scheme of things, you ain't getting younger, right? So what ought we to do? I think we need to spend more time praying. I think we need to be more sensible and serious and alert to pray. That's the first thing he says. There's more. Look at verse 8. He says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. The second thing that Peter says we ought to do is love. First, pray. Second, love. Notice what he says in verse 8. This is top priority. This is the thing you ought to do first and foremost. Now, he's moved from your relationship to the Lord, prayer, to your relationship to one another, love. Now, if you've heard me for any length of time, you know what I think about this subject. What's the greatest thing in the Bible? They came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? Trying to trick him. And he said, love the Lord your God. You didn't ask me, but while I'm at it, I'll give you the second one. It's love your neighbor as yourself. Then he said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. Not the old one, that you love your neighbor as yourself, but that as I have loved you, you love one another. Paul says there are three great virtues, faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is, Paul says above everything, love. Peter says above everything, love. You got 7 days, you got 7 years, you got 7 decades. Make it your business to make a priority. I'm going to love. But notice what he says. He says, do it fervently. That Greek word is a most fascinating word. Actually, it was used of an athlete who was stretching or straining. It was used of a horse at full gallop. This word is saying, look, you've got to put forth effort to do this. Love is hard work and takes a lot of effort. So strain, stretch. That's what he's saying. And then he says this, because love covers a multitude of sins. By the way, I forgot something. Before I go on to that, let me tell you this. I took this out to read it. I want to tell you what somebody said. Christian love is not easy, or a sentimental reaction. It demands everything a man has got of mental and spiritual nerve, muscle, and sinew. It means loving the loving and the unlovable. It means loving in a spite of insult and injury. It means loving when love is not returned but is spurned. Is that good? That's why it takes effort. This isn't easy stuff, folks. If you want to live an easy life, it's not the life of discipleship. This is costly stuff that demands every ounce of energy within you. But I want to go on because the last part of this verse says, the reason you should love is because love covers a multitude of sins. Actually, this is a quote from Proverbs. Wow, what does that mean? You go around hiding sin? I first encountered this and I thought, ooh, doesn't Paul says we should expose sin? Aren't there times we're supposed to confront sin, Matthew 18? And the answer to all of those questions is yes, absolutely. This verse is not teaching that we condone sin. There are times when the Bible demands that we confront sin. And that's what this is telling us to do. Now, when is that? Well, I would like to suggest that if the sin has been dealt with, and we know that there is a place where there's no sense spreading it all around. So that most come to this and say that it means just forgive. And I don't doubt but what that's involved. But he didn't say forgive. He said cover. And I think that there are times when it means just that. Somebody's put it like this. When love is present, some offenses are overlooked and forgotten. Love overlooks faults. It bears with foolishness and endures unkindness. Or as someone else has said, when love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflict abound to Satan's perverse delight. Now, I am not suggesting, nor is Peter, that you condone sin or that you cover it up so that it will not be dealt with. But there is a place when the sin has been dealt with that you bury it and you forget it. And that's the loving thing to do. Somebody said that Alexander the Great decided to have his portrait painted. And he got the finest artist in the realm to come paint his picture. Arriving at court, he was told that a full face pose was desired by Alexander the Great and not a profile. That filled him with a little bit of concern, for on the one side of the general's countenance was disfigured by a long, hideous scar, which was the result of a wound he had gotten in battle. After studying the situation, the painter thought of a way to cover the ugly blemish. Now, today, they'd just take an airbrush and spray it out, right? But this is Alexander the Great. He seated Alexander at a table, then placed the general's elbow on it and asked him to cup his chin in his hand. And as a final touch, he skillfully arranged the figures in such a way that they completely hid the scar. And then he painted the picture. Love does that. It covers the scar. Assuming it's been legitimately dealt with, the sin doesn't need to be broadcast. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins in marriage. You overlook stuff. And that's the way you stay happily married. Because if you're going to be a judge and jury over everything that's done, marriage ain't going to work for you. So, he says, fervently love one another. That'll solve a lot of problems. It'll prevent a lot of problems. Now, the next verse says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And many suggest, and I think correctly, that this is an extension of love. He's really talking about love, and he's saying that you ought to be hospitable. You ought to use hospitality. Now, everybody that comments on hospitality in the first century points out that the inns were notoriously filthy and immoral, and that travelers didn't stay in them. And therefore, it was really vital to the ongoing work of the church to have traveling preachers, for example, stay in their homes. By the way, the word hospitality means lover of strangers. This is not talking about having your friends over for dinner and you're hospitable. It's talking about some visiting preacher you never met showing up or some Christian you never met showing up and you inviting them to your home. So just to say, when I use the word be hospitable, and you think of, well, I'll have somebody over for dinner tonight, some family and friends or church members, that's approaching this, but it's a lot more than that. Now, if you do this on a regular basis, it gets expensive, and it's a lot of work. Right, ladies? Because most of it usually falls to you. It's a lot of work. So what's the temptation in showing hospitality? Look at the text. It's in the text. What's the temptation? Grumbling. A word that means murmuring. It's thought of the idea of habitually complaining. I've known some people that were really great at hospitality. And I'm going to tell you, my observation is the occupational hazard of being gifted at hospitality is that you're habitually complaining. Under your breath. You're murmuring that nobody helps you. Now, Peter says, look, that's an expression of love. You ought to do it, and you ought to do it without complaining. All right, let's sum up before we go to the next step. You got 7 days to live. What are you going to do? Was any of these two things on your list? There was prayer on your list? Your sheet wasn't big enough. You had so many things you wanted. Wow, all right. Was loving people on your list? And that means serving. As a matter of fact, that's the segue into the third thing Peter says do. Look at the next verse. He says, verse 10, As each has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongeth glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The third thing he says do is use your spiritual gift. Now, a couple of observations. Verse 10 says, everybody has a spiritual gift. The word means favor. This is the word from which we get the word grace. The idea is God has graciously given you an ability to serve him, and every single Christian listening to me has a spiritual gift. Everyone. Matter of fact, that verse says it very, very clearly. As each one has received a gift, then be a good steward of that gift. Now, a steward in the ancient world was sometimes a slave, though not always, but it was somebody that was the administrator, the trustee, over the master's goods, or in some cases, his whole household. The idea is God has given you a gift, and you are the trustee of that gift. And you are to administer that gift as the owner of it, God has instructed. And here are the instructions. Basically, that you use it. As each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, the manifold grace of God just means that God's gifts aren't all the same. That there's a variety of gifts. That's the idea. The Greek word manifold means many-colored. There are lots of shades and shapes and sizes of gifts. I don't have time to go into all this, but there are three basic categories. There are sign gifts, which I think have passed away. There are, and then Peter lists the other two categories. Speaking gifts. And by the way, isn't it interesting that at this late date in the first century, he doesn't mention sign gifts? Interesting. Then there are serving gifts. The word minister in this verse is the idea of service. Look at verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, that is, serves. So the speaking gifts are things like the gift of pastor teacher, the gift of evangelist, the gift of exhortation. Got to use your mouth to do that. But there are ministering gifts. There's the gift of serving. There's the gift of mercy. And that's the emphasis is not so much on speaking as it is on doing. Gift of giving would be in that category. So Peter says, look, there's just a variety of gifts. And regardless of which one you got, use it. That's the point. A little girl was watching her mother, had a pan with all different shapes in it, and she was pouring gelatin in it to make little jello figurines or whatever. And the little girl says, wow, it fits them all. God's grace is poured into all of us, and it all comes out in a different shape. What's my spiritual gift? It has to do with speaking. All right, what's your spiritual gift? How many of you know what your spiritual gift is? Raise your hand. How many of you don't know what your spiritual gift is? Raise your hand. My experience is that just about what happened here. Many Christians will say, I don't know what my gift is. And then they sit on their hands until they figure it out. So let me just make one quick suggestion, all right? I believe that there are responsibilities and corresponding special abilities. For example, there's a gift of giving. Then do only people who have the gift give? No. That is a giving is a responsibility, but God gives some people the gift and they have special ability at it. Exhortation is a responsibility. Hebrews 10 says we're to exhort one another daily, and all of us have that responsibility. But some have a special ability at that. Teaching is a responsibility everybody has, especially if you have children. But it's also a special ability. Now, here's my suggestion. Just go start doing all that God tells you to do, and one of these days, somebody's going to say, hey, that's your gift. Because I started out thinking my gift was evangelism. And I may have a slight gift of evangelism, I don't know. I've seen a lot of people come to Christ. But then people started telling me, Mike, wake up, you're a teacher. And I fought it for years, I fought it. I don't want to be a teacher, I want to be an evangelist. The truth of the matter is, every time I open my mouth, something comes out and people say, hey, I learned something. So one day I said, all right, I give up, I guess I'm a teacher. And I became a pastor again. Okay, now that's my point. Don't try to figure it out before you do anything. Go do everything and then you'll figure it out. So Peter's point is, minister and especially use your spiritual gift. But Peter, as this his book illustrates, is full of commands and we're to do it all. So he says, if speaking is your gift, If speaking is your gift, I want to tell you something. You do it according to the oracles of God. And that phrase is used of the scripture. And one of my pet peeves. I don't normally chase rabbits and I don't normally go off on pet peeves. I'm going to do both today. One of my great pet peeves is preachers who give us their opinions and notions and prejudices and not the word of God. Frankly, what I think doesn't matter. You understand? And you are not to believe anything I say unless I show it to you in the book. I have plenty of ideas, okay? Matter of fact, I have a few prejudices, and I'll be happy to share them with you. I often do on Wednesday night before I teach the scripture, okay? Ask me my opinion. I'm very opinionated, and I'll give you my opinion. But when I'm exercising my spiritual opinion, my opinion is not the issue. The oracle of God is the issue. So if you're going to speak, better speak according to the book. Okay? Well, what if you're not speaking? Then listen to this. Oh, this is good. If you're just serving, what do? Then let him do it as the ability that God supplies. Then if you're just going to serve, then do it in the ability that God supplies. Here is one of the huge problems in having a gift. If you're gifted at it, you don't need God's help. Right? Now I can wash these dishes. I don't need the Lord's help. And if you've got the gift of helps and serving and you're washing the dishes without God's help, what's going to happen? Look at the text. You're going to grumble. Right? You're going to grumble. So it's very important that you do it depending on the Lord for his grace to do it, even though you have the gift. So I very often pray and say, Lord, I'm about to go preach. I can handle this. I can speak. I was born speaking. Been doing it all my life. Got this covered. But Lord, the truth of the matter is that if you don't work this morning, nobody's going to learn anything, nobody's going to be edified, you're not going to be glorified, and nothing spiritual is going to happen. So if I'm washing dishes and I'm doing this in my strength, and for me, because I enjoy doing this, then you're going to grumble and complain and murmur. If you're doing it under the Lord, and in the strength that he supplies, it's a different story. And by the way, there's nothing more enjoyable in life. This is an interesting word, supplies. It's a Greek word that in the ancient times they had choirs, like, you know, a company of players that put on plays. And they would have a benefactor who would supply the money. And the word was first used of training the choir members. And then it was used of putting on the production. I don't know what the correspondence is in modern day filmmaking, but is that the producer who has to raise the funds and get the thing produced and supplies it all? Well, God wants to put on a production with you and your spiritual gift, and He supplies all the resources. So what this verse is saying is God will cover the expenses of your energy and time. God supplies. So do that, and then God is glorified. Somebody who's using their gift for their glory gets their glory. And everybody knows she's doing it so she can be seen, right? And the person who's doing this and the ability that God supplies, everybody looks at that and says, you know, that is a gifted person that's doing it under the Lord, and that comes through. And Peter says, God is glorified through Jesus Christ. And then notice the latter part of verse 11, to whom belongs glory. And that's a reference to Christ and a direct reference to His deity. All right, how are we doing? Got a week to live. What are you going to do? That's one. What else are you going to do? Love, that's two. What else are you going to do? Serve. Now, folks, I don't think that we got a week to live. Maybe somebody here does, but most of us will be here next Sunday, hopefully, right? On time?
9 o'clock.
That's right. So you got a week. You got a month. You got a year. Probably got several years. Isn't the point of this passage we don't know when the end is coming? Therefore, these are the things we ought to be doing. Now, are you wasting your life? Are you using it? Are you serving the Lord with the ability you have? Or are you wasting it? You see, what I think is so fascinating about this list, look at it. There is nothing here that says, the end is at hand, I'm going to withdraw. I met a fellow like that once. Many years ago, when we thought Russia was going to attack us, the Cold War was still going on, he was making preparation when I met him to sell everything and move to Montana, so that when the Russians came or bombed, they wouldn't get him. The end is at hand. Withdraw. No, there's nothing in here about that. There's nothing in here that says, I'm going to go live it up. Matter of fact, if you're serving the Lord, you're going to get rewarded for that when you stand before Him. So the end's coming. Don't live it up. Store it up. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Jesus said. Rather than withdrawing or pleasure, this passage is teaching there ought to be service. Love people. Pray absolutely, but serve. The one point of this passage is serve. Matter of fact, serve the Lord in prayer. Serve in loving one another and showing hospitality. And serve using your spiritual gift. Now, the point I wish to make this morning is this. We all ought to be doing these things anyway, and just because the end is coming shouldn't change our lives. If we were doing what we are supposed to be doing, the fact that I got 7 days to live isn't going to change a thing. Somebody once asked St. Francis of Assisi, what would you do if you knew you were going to die at sundown tonight? St. Francis, who was hoeing, said, I'd finish hoeing. Right. Somebody asked John Wesley once, what would you do if you knew that you had 24 hours to live? And John said, well, I've got a speaking engagement tonight. I'd go preach. And I've got one at 5 o'clock in the morning, which he did frequently, by the way. And he said, I'd keep that one. I've got a preaching appointment, and he named the cities at 5 tomorrow afternoon. I'd do that. And then he said, I got an appointment to go to teach at somebody's house at a house meeting tomorrow evening. I'd do that. And I was going to die at midnight tomorrow night. I'd go to bed at 10 o'clock and wake up in glory. Now, if you're busy serving the Lord, don't change a thing. If I go to the doctor tomorrow and the doctor tells me I got a week to live, Lord willing, I'm going to preach the next paragraph in 1 Peter next Sunday and die at 1 o'clock. Okay? If you're serving the Lord, die serving. Now, my spiritual gift is teaching, and so I think the way to die is preaching. Can't think of a finer way to die than to die preaching, or at least serving the Lord. Amen. Now, for the sake of an audience, I don't want to die while I'm preaching, but but you know what? I saw that happen once. When I was in seminary, I had a professor named Dr. Merle Unger. You ever heard of Unger's Bible Dictionary? He wrote it. That and a few other things. When I became the pastor of the Church of the Open Door in downtown Los Angeles many years ago, we had a Bible conference and we invited Dr. Unger to preach. It was a large auditorium with two platforms, an upper platform and a lower platform. And on Sunday morning, we spoke from the upper platform. But during the week when we had smaller crowds, we spoke from the lower platform. I think it was Thursday night. I was sitting on the front row watching my old prof preach. He'd been going about 45 minutes when all of a sudden his speech started to slow down. And at first, I thought he was trying to make a dramatic point. And then I became a little concerned. And we had a little pulpit set up on that lower platform. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me, that man is about to faint. And I bolted out of the front seat, hopped over the rail, and got to him, but not in time before he slumped to the floor. He'd had a stroke. He was an elderly man. We rushed him to the hospital. He stayed in a coma for about 30 days. They shipped him back home to Maryland. He never came out of the coma, and he died. He's with the Lord. Now, you know what I like about that story? He died serving. And that's the way I'd like to die. Would you like to die serving? Then get started serving. And when the end comes, it comes. I'm ready. I'm serving. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity and the privilege to talk to you and to love others and to serve, both you and others. And Father, my prayer is that you would help us to be faithful, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, Father, motivate us to be faithful to that which you've called us to do, so that we can be prepared whenever it is you call us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.